Anyway, I hope you all had a wonderful Yom Tov. I know it was obviously a little different this year, but Be'ezrat Hashem, I hope there was also great simcha, and we hope and we pray that the new year should be a year of health and a year of bracha, and even more than that, we hope that it'll be a year of Geula and Yeshua for Klal Yisrael. Because we are still Isru Chag, so we're still connected to Sukkot, so I'm going to talk a little bit about some aspects of the halachos of Sukkah. Again, as is my declaration, I am not intending to be inspirational here. I want to take kind of analytical halacha because that's the nature of this shiur. But I think there'll be derech agav. Incidentally, there will be some ideas that are also inspiring as well. And I'd like to focus on a certain mitzvah of Sukkah that is not practiced today, and actually don't talk about it that much, but it's a very, very interesting mitzvah, and that is the mitzvah of Nisuch Hamayim, the mitzvah of the water libation. Now, what is the water libation? Every single day of the year, including Shabbos and Yom Kippur, one of the korbanos that was brought every single day was the korban tamid, the daily offering. That's why it's called tamid, because it is brought all the time. Even though it was Shabbos, they would shecht it, etc., and they would burn it on the altar. And this was one lamb that was brought in the morning and one lamb that was brought in the afternoon on behalf of the Jewish people, right? This is called the Korban Tamid. Now, after the Korban was put on the Mizbeach, there was a libation. There was a pouring of a liquid on the Mizbeach as well. And the whole year, both in the morning and in the evening, there was what was called Nisuch Hayayin, the pouring of the wine. And when that wine was poured, that is when the Levim would sing the particular Shir Shel Yom, whether it's Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, or on Yom Tov or Shabbos, there's a special Shira, right? This is the meaning of the phrase, Ein Omrim Shira Ela Al Hayayin. I'm sure you've heard this expression. We only say song upon wine. Well, what does that mean? I can sing a song without wine. So actually, its specific context is referring to the song of the Levim in the Beis HaMikdash, that song was recited as the wine libation was being poured on the Mizbeach. Sukkos is unique because in the Korban Tamid of the morning, only the morning, in addition, not in replacement, in addition to the pouring of wine on the Mizbeach, there was also the pouring of water on the Mizbeach, right? Now, this is only in the Korban Tamid of the morning, because in the Korban Tamid of the afternoon, they just did Nisuch Hayayin. They did not do Nisuch Hamayim. So one of the unique aspects of Sukkos is that for 7 days, not on Shemini Atzeret, for 7 days, there was the pouring of the water in addition to the pouring of the wine. Where did they get the water? So every morning of Sukkot at the crack of dawn, they would go to the Mei Shiluach. They would go to the Siloam spring, right near the Kotel, right? Shiluach is right there. They would draw the water. They would bring it to the Beis HaMikdash. They would pour it on the Mizbeach. Now, the night before, they would have great, great ceremonies of joy, singing and dancing and juggling and acrobatics. And these went on all night until the crack of dawn when they would draw the water. Those simchos went by the name Simchas Beis HaShoeva, the joy of the water drawing ceremony. And indeed, Chazal say, anyone that did not experience the Simchas Beis HaShoeva of the second Beis HaMikdash, Lo Ra'a Simcha Miyama, has never seen a joyous experience in his life. Now, to this very day, the ceremonies and the simchas and the get-togethers that we have Sukkot night still go by the name Simchas Beis HaShoeva, but in some ways, it's like making a fancy wedding without a kala, because this was a simcha that was connected to the water drawing, which resulted in the water libation in the Beis HaMikdash. And Bizman Hazeh, we don't have the water drawing. The main act we don't have, but we still have the simcha. Now, in terms of Simchas Beis HaShoeva, The Gemara in Sukkah actually gives two translations for what Simchas Beis HaShoeva means. Well, Simcha, we know, the joy of, what is Shoeva? So the simple interpretation is Shoeva is the drawing of the water. Ushaftem mayim bisason. You will draw water with joy, mimayinei ha-yeshua, from the fountains of salvation. But according to another interpretation of the Gemara, it has a double meaning. It's not to the exclusion of the first meaning, but it has a double meaning, and that is Shoeva means from there they would draw Ruach HaKodesh and prophecy. It was said that because of the joy of Simchas Beis HaShoeva, there were people who literally became prophets or had Ruach HaKodesh from the Simcha. The Bavli does not give us an example, but the Talmud Yerushalmi gives us an example. The Talmud Yerushalmi says, this is what happened to Yonah, the prophet. Yonah did not go to prophecy school. Yonah did not train to be a prophet. Yonah did not intend to be a Navi. But he was rejoicing at the Simchas Beis HaShoeva, and he got zapped with Ruach HaKodesh, and he became a prophet. To some degree, that would actually be why why he would be a little unwilling to take on the mission. No, the Simchas Beis HaShoeva was both the Bayis Rishon and the Bayis Sheni. And the proof of the matter is we had no prophecy in the Bayis Sheni, and Yonah lived during the Bayis Rishon. The Korban Tamid was, of course, both the Bayis Rishon and the Bayis Sheni. Now, the reason I said before that anyone that did not see the Simchas Beis HaShoeva of the Bayis Sheni did not see Simcha Miyamav, that's simply because the Bayis Sheni, the Simchas tended to be bigger. It just was a bigger type of thing than in the Bayis Rishon, but obviously the Bayis Rishon had that Simcha as well. So one question I want to raise at the outset, which I'm not really going to address till the end of the shiur, is like this. We all know that Sukkot is Zman Simchatenu. Sukkot is the time of joy. But why did Chazal link the joy so much to the water ceremony? They could have just said, let's have Simchos in honor of Sukkot. It's the time of ingathering. It's a commemoration of the clouds of glory that surrounded us. It's the afterglow and the aftermath of Yom Kippur, when we are still relatively pure and stand before God, and we put ourselves under Hashem's protection, right? Sukkot has many, many beautiful lessons. But the point here is, Chazal didn't stam say there is a great simcha in Sukkot. They linked the simcha to Sukkot very, very specifically to the part of Sukkot that is connected to Nisuch HaMayim. Anyone that didn't experience the Simchas Beis HaShoeva, Lei Ra'a Simcha Miyamav, it doesn't simply say anyone that didn't experience the Simcha of Sukkot. So what is it about the Nisuch HaMayim that creates such an impression of joy that Chazal considered that to be the highlight of the Zaman Simchasenu of Sukkot? So hold that thought. We will get to that at the end. But first, I want to deal with some technical matters. And that is, where is the source that on Sukkos there's a mitzvah called Nisuch HaMayim? Now, if you look in Parshas Pinchas is a listing of all the korbanos, the korban tamid, the korban musaf, and for all the korbanos that are brought, there actually is a mitzvah of wine libation. And the Torah says, Niskehem, there is a nesach, there is a pouring of wine, and it even gives you the quantities of the wine. But nowhere in Parshas Pinchas, in the listing of the Korban Tamid or the Korban Musaf for Rosh Chodesh, Shabbos, and Yom Tov, is there a mention of Nisuch HaMayim? So, Mehechi Tesi, what is the source that there is such a thing called Nisuch HaMayim? So, in reality, the Gemara discusses this, and there's a machlokes in the Gemara what the source of Nisuch HaMayim is. According to one opinion, Nisuch HaMayim is simply halacha L'moshe Misinai, which basically means it's part of the Torah Shebal Peh. It's part of the oral law. It's not in the Torah. It's not in the text. You're not going to find it anywhere. And we simply know it as an oral tradition or an oral law that Hashem gave to Moshe that was handed down. And we don't have that many of them, actually. Most of the halachos of the oral law are derived from the written text, right? Most of the time when Chazal posits certain halachos, they will derive it from the lashon of the pasuk. But occasionally, and the Rambam says there's less than 50 throughout the entire Talmud, there will be no source for a given halacha in the written text of the Torah, and that is simply called halacha l'moshe misinai. That is answer number one. But answer number two, there's another Tana who actually, in a very, very subtle way, derives it from the written text of the Torah itself. When the Torah describes the korbanos of Sukkos, so normally it talks about niska. The korban should have niska, a libation, niska, her libation. The korban is considered feminine. And that's a lashon yachid, one libation for the korban. But there are 3 days of Sukkos where the wording is a little different. On the second day of Sukkos, instead of saying v'niska, her libation, which is singular, it says v'niskehem, their libations. Niskehem is a lashon rabim. So in the word v'niskehem, the extra letter is a mem sofit. So extra letter number one. In day six, instead of saying v'niska, it says unisachaha. There's an extra yud. And on day seven, when it says kamishpat, in accordance with the law, instead of saying kamishpat, which it says every other day, it says kamishpatam, an extra mem. So it turns out that there are 3 anomalous spellings or changes or deviations from the word v'niska or the word mishpat. On day two, instead of v'niska, it says unisak, I'm sorry, v'niskehem. So instead of v'niska, it says v'niskehem, extra mem. On day six, instead of v'niska, it says unisacheha, extra yud. And on day seven, Hoshana Rabbah, instead of saying kamishpat, it says kamishpatam, extra mem. So it turns out you have mem, yud, mem. Mem, yud, mem spells the word mayim. And therefore it is encoded in the Torah that in addition to the pouring of the wine, there will be pouring of the water. Now, it's a difficult drasha in many ways because you might argue, well, maybe that should only be true for day two, day six, and day seven. How do you know that the other days of Sukkos have water? But apparently Chazal understood that this encoding is not limited to those specific days, but rather the Torah is megaleh, the Torah is revealing that the holiday of Sukkos, not Shmini Atzeres, has what is called the mitzvah of Nisuch HaMayim. So it turns out that we have a machlokas in the Gemara if the source of Nisuch HaMayim is halacha l'moshe misinai, or the source of Nisuch HaMayim is the extra mem, yud mem, of v'niskehem unisacheha and kamishpatam. Now, obviously, a person might be interested, is there any practical difference in what the source is? Now, in many cases, there isn't. You know, if there's an argument, is the source this verse or that verse, or this drasha or that drasha, or halacha l'moshe misinai, or not halacha l'moshe misinai, often there will be no practical nafkamina, there will be no practical difference. It's simply a question of what is the source of the liman. But here, it's very, very interesting that we actually have some practical differences. And it's quite amazing how even something like where is the source can have practical ramifications for halacha. And let me give you 2 nafkaminas, 2 practical differences, whether the derivation is halacha l'moshe misinai or whether the derivation is from the wording of the Torah Shebichsav itself, the Mem, the Yud, and the Mem. Nafka Mina number one is the following halacha. In Parshas Acharei Mos, we are told that there is a negative prohibition in the Torah to bring a sacrifice, even to Hashem, outside of the Beis HaMikdash. In fact, if I were to bring a korban outside of the Beis HaMikdash, either in the time of the Beis HaMikdash or even today, I would be chayiv karis, death at the hands of heaven. It is a very, very severe avera to bring a korban outside of the Beis HaMikdash. You know, even if you're Torah, even if you had Parah Aduma, forget about Tumah. Today you have a gazillion other problems. But even if I wouldn't be Tameh, to bring a korban outside of the Beis HaMikdash is an Iser Dioraisa for which you're Chayav Kares, even Bizman Azeh. Interestingly enough, let me digress for something that's totally unrelated to our topic. This prohibition only applies to Jews. It does not apply to non-Jews. Non-Jews, even today, are actually allowed to bring korbanos. And I actually saw a proposal that one of the Noahide organizations was trying to organize non-Jews to bring animal sacrifices to Hashem on Har HaZeitim, on the Mount of Olives. And if your first reaction is that that's usher, that reaction is incorrect. It would actually be mutter for them to bring korbanos on the Mount of Olives, because the iser of a korban outside of the Beis HaMikdash is only for Klal Yisrael. It does not apply to non-Jews. Again, that's called a bama. A bama is simply an altar outside of the Beis HaMikdash, and Jews are forbidden to have bamos. Non-Jews are allowed to have bamos. Of course, non-Jews also don't have to have kohanim. Right? You'll recall in the book of Malachim over and over again when it talked about a king, and it would say, this king was overall pretty good, but he was not able to remove the bamot, meaning apparently there was a widespread practice that even when there was a Beis HaMikdash, many Jews would continue to bring korbanos in a bama, and that was an iser d'oraisa. A second digression, you may ask Akasha, Eliyahu HaNavi, who lived during the first Beis HaMikdash, built an altar at Har HaKarmel in Haifa. Remember, that was his confrontation with the 400 prophets of Baal, of the Avodah Zarah of Baal. And they prayed to the Baal, and Eliyahu prayed to Hashem. And a fire came down from heaven, and it consumed Eliyahu HaNavi's offering, and everybody bowed down, and everybody did tshuva, and they recited the words that to this very day, not so long ago, we recited at the end of Yom Kippur, but it's taken from the Jewish people's response to Eliyahu HaNavi, Hashem hu ha'elokim, Hashem is the true God. Now you might ask the Kasha, who gave Eliyahu HaNavi a heter to transgress the Isser D'oraisa of bringing a korban on a bama? The Mizbeach he built on Mount Carmel was not the Beis HaMikdash, it was a bama, bamos or Isser D'oraisa. So the answer is that the Rambam explains that a Navi does have a koach to abrogate a mitzvah of the Torah on a temporary one-time basis in order to make a Kiddush Hashem. This is called Hora'as Sha'ah, and indeed the classic example of Hora'as Sha'ah is Eliyahu Bahar HaKarmel. Now, if the Navi were to tell you that there's no longer an Isser of Bamos and you can bring a Korban whenever you want, he would be a Navi Sheker, because a Navi does not have the authority to abrogate permanently a mitzvah of the Torah. Indeed, that's our problem with Jesus and the like. Any person who says in the name of God that the Torah is no longer binding is by definition a false prophet. But for a temporary purpose, it's going to be mutter. Now, the one question I don't have clarity on exactly is, does that mean that Hashem has to tell him that he has permission to abrogate? Or can he make the decision on his own? That I'm not sure. Meaning, did Hashem tell Eliyahu? I have to look at the pasuk. I don't remember the lashon of the pasuk here, whether Hashem actually told Eliyahu or Eliyahu did it on his own. But be it as it may, that's the yesod of Hora'as Sha'ah. Okay, now why am I bringing this up? The Rambam in the Perish of Mishnayos lays down an important rule, and he says, the only service of the temple that if you do outside of the temple, your Chayiv Kares, is a service that is incorporated in the language of the Torah itself. So if I shecht a korban, I burn a korban, I bring incense, I pour wine as a korban to Hashem, since all of those things are in the Torah as services to be done in the Mikdash, if I do them outside of the Beis HaMikdash, I'm Chayiv Kares. But the Rambam says, any avodah which was done in the Beis HaMikdash, which is not in the Torah Shebichsav itself, you don't transgress if you do it outside of the Mikdash. Again, what is the source of the Rambam's klal is not at all clear, but this is a klal that he lays down, not in the Mishnah Torah, actually, not in his primary work, but in the Perish of Mishnah. So now, let's ask the following hypothetical. What if it's Sukkos, like today, or this year, I don't have a Beis HaMikdash, but I want to bring the water libation as a sacrifice to Hashem. So I build a little mizbeach in my merpeset or my backyard, and I fill up a jug of water, and I pour the water, and I say, this is a korban for Hashem. Am I going to be chayav kares for the prohibition of bringing a korban outside of the Beis HaMikdash? So now you understand it would depend. If Nisa Chamayim in the Beis HaMikdash is only a halacha l'moshe misinai, I would not be chayav kares. I mean, it wouldn't be a mitzvah. It wouldn't be a mitzvah because it's only a mitzvah in the Beis HaMikdash, but I wouldn't be chayav kares. I wouldn't be committing a sin doing it outside of the Beis HaMikdash because it is not an avoda that is in the Torah Shebichsav. If, on the other hand, I follow the view that Nisuch Hamayim is encoded through the Mem of Niskehem and the Yod of Unisacheha and the Mem of Kamishpatam, then it would turn out that it is in the Torah Shebichsav, albeit indirectly. And if it is in the Torah Shebichsav, I would be Chayiv Kares. So Memela, this is a very, very big nafkamina. What is the source of Nisach Hamayim? Nisach Hamayim, which is clearly in the Torah, for sure, if I do it outside of the Beis HaMikdash, I am Chayiv Kares. Okay, be sure you understand that. Nisach Hamayim, there is no question, but the Shaila would be Nisach Hamayim L'shem Korban. Again, if I pour water on my floor to clean it, I'm not doing Nisach Hamayim. Right? When I say Chayiv Kares, I'm talking about I pour it with the specific intention that this should be a korban to Hashem. That is nafkamina number one. But now let me give you a nafkamina number two, which is also very, very interesting. We know that the Aleph Beis there are five letters of the Aleph Beis that have two forms, right? There's regular letters and there are final letters, right? Mem, Nun, Tzadi, Pei, and Chaf, or Pei, Tzadi, Chaf, have regular forms that are called Pitucha because they're somewhat open. And then we have final forms that are called Stumot, Suchot and Stumot, right? And the way Hebrew is written, both in the Torah and in regular Hebrew, is the regular form is the beginning or the middle of a word, and the final form is final only when you're ending a word. Question is the following, and this is very nogeya for tefillin, and it's nogeya for mezuzah, and it's nogeya for sefer Torah, although it very rarely happens. What is the halacha if you wrote a final mem in the beginning or the middle of a word, or conversely, if at the end of the word you wrote a non-final mem? In fact, it's interesting that the year that just passed, Tufshin Pei, 5780. So if you notice, the way it is typically written, Tufshin Pei, it does not use a final Pei. It used an open Pei, even though it was the end of a of a word. So sometimes, at least if it's not a word, if it's an abbreviation or it's a number, sometimes in modern Hebrew, they'll use the psucha form even at the end. But again, that's a matter of convention. And you know, different people had different views upon the correct way to write Tav Shin Pei. But our question is not about convention. Our question is about halakha. What if the halakha was that I used the final letter in the beginning of a word, or I used the non-final letter at the end of the word? Is the Sefer Torah kosher? Is the tefillin kosher? Is the mezuzah kosher? So logically, if we were simply working on a blank slate, we would say it can't be kosher because that's not the right letter. I mean, the same way, if you're supposed to write a mem and you write a nun, it's not valid. If you're supposed to write a non-final mem and you write a final mem, it's not valid. It's not the letter you're supposed to have. But think about this. According to the opinion that derives Nisuch HaMayim from Mem Yud Mem, what is that first mem? The first mem is the final mem of the word V'niskehem. And we're using that final mem to spell out the word Mayim. But how can I use the final mem to spell out the word Mayim? Mayim is not spelled with a final mem. I mean, the first letter. The first mem of Mayim is not a final mem. The first mem of Mayim is a regular mem. And yet, if Chazal are able to spell out the word Mayim using the first letter as a final mem, that is actually a proof that at least b'di'evet, a final letter could be used in the beginning of a word. And the Gemara then says, if a final letter could be used at the beginning of a word, then by analogy, a non-final letter would also be valid at the end of the word. So according to the Man D'Omer that says, Nisuch HaMayim is halacha l'Moshe miSinai. So we have no source that validates a final letter in the beginning of the word. So our default position is going to be that it's pasul. That's going to be our default position. But like the other Man D'Omer, you would actually have a leniency that b'di'eved, the final letter would be good. So it turns out that there are two practical differences as to what is your makor of Nisuch HaMayim. One is whether you're chayav kares, if you're menasech mayim, chutz lebeis hamikdash, l'shem korban. And according to that view, the halacha l'moshe miSinai will be lenient on that point, and the drasha will be machmir. And the second point is whether b'di'eved, a final letter, can be at the beginning of the word. So there it's the opposite. The halacha l'moshe miSinai view is going to be strict and not allow it. And the halacha that derives it, or the shita that derives it from the drasha of mem yud mem, is going to be makel, right? So each one has a chumrah and a kula. Halacha, how we paskin on that matter, that's a matter of controversy. That itself is a difficult question. But again, it's so fascinating. Again, this is the idea of the interconnection of Torah, that Nisuch HaMayim has implications for writing a Sefer Torah, tefillin, mezuzah, and Nisuch HaMayim has implications for whether you're chayav kares, for being Menasech HaNabama. And it really shows you that every part of Torah is connected to every other part of Torah. That just shows you the wondrous depth of the Torah. But okay. But now, let's go back to the question that I raised at the very beginning. And that is, what is the great simcha of Nisuch HaMayim? I mean, Sukkos is Zman Simchateinu. That's fine. Hey, Sukkos. But why is the Sukkah, why is the Simcha linked so specifically to the Nisuch HaMayim? So I'm going to give you two answers. One is a bit of a longer answer and one is a shorter answer. The longer answer is this. Let's focus for a moment, not on Nisuch HaMayim. Let's focus on the not even the Talmud. I'm going to move away from the Korban Talmud. Let's focus on the Musaf of Sukkos. Now, the Musaf of Sukkos is a very unusual Musaf. It's much, much more animals than any of the other Yomim Tovim. And the interesting thing about Sukkot is the number of bulls that were brought, parim. And you'll recall that on Sukkot, we start off, day one is 13 bulls, day two, 12, 11, 10, 9, 8, 7. Number one, the parim go down, right? They diminish for every day of Sukkot. And the second thing to keep in mind is if you add up the parim, they add up to 70. So 70 bulls are brought over the 7 days of Sukkot, even on Shabbat. And the bulls are brought in a diminishing order. Chazal tell us that the 70 korbanos of Sukkot correspond to the 70 nations of the world that in various ways tries to oppress us, tries to destroy us. And the reason we bring the korbanos on Sukkot is that we want their power of evil to diminish in time as we approach redemption, right? So it's keneged the 70 nations. And the reason why it's misma'atim, it's pochet v'holech, is that their negative influence on us, whether it's by oppression, whether it's by assimilation, because there are different ways that the umos get us. Sometimes it's by what they want to hurt us, and sometimes they want to befriend us, and we get assimilated. So the korbanos are mechubar to the 70 nations. Now, the truth of the matter is, there are two different takes about how to understand that. One understanding is we are bringing korbanos so that their power should be diminished with the passage of time as we approach Mashiach. Now, you might say, how can we say that the power of these nations is going to be diminished as we approach Mashiach? Don't we see that these nations are getting more powerful, Islamic terrorism and the like? But the short answer is, in a mystical way, the uprising of the nations as we approach Mashiach is like the death throes of a human being. Right before they die, there is a last burst of energy, or a candle, right? Right before a candle goes out, it flames up. So yes, there'll be a flaming up, but that flaming up is the death throes. So according to that view, we are bringing the korbanos on Sukkot to counteract the negative power of these 70 nations. There is, however, another interpretation that views it in exactly the opposite way. We're not bringing the korban to be protected from them. We are bringing the korban as a bracha, that Hashem should bless them. Hashem should give them bracha. In other words, the Gemara actually says, if the nations of the world would know how much bracha we brought to them through the korbanos of Sukkot that we bring on their behalf, they never would have destroyed the Beis HaMikdash. So that's already two opposite ways of looking at the korbanos. Are the korbanos to be protected from them, or are the korbanos designed to bring them blessing and salvation? But in reality, if you think about it, this is not a contradiction. It's really all connected. Because essentially, when we pray that the nation should be defeated, we're not praying that they should be destroyed. We're not praying they should be hurt. We're not praying that they should suffer. We're praying, just as we said on Rosh Hashanah, that v'yeda kol po'ol, every creation should know that you, God, are the creator. We pray that they should do tshuva. We pray that they should recognize God. We pray that they should embrace morality. So when we pray that their power be diminished, their power of evil be diminished, we're actually praying that they should do tshuva. And if they do tshuva, they should receive Hashem's blessing. So the point I'm making is, whether you view the 70 korbanos of Sukkot as a prayer to diminish the evil of the 70 nations, or whether you view it as a prayer that Hashem should bless the 70 nations, the two ideas actually converge and they become one. By the way, the Nitziv writes that in the time of the Beis HaMikdash, at least the first Beis HaMikdash, the nations actually knew, or we knew, which days were connected to which nations. So we would say, for example, that day four are the following nations. And ambassadors would be sent from those nations on the day of their offerings, meaning today is England, France. I mean, those were not the original nations. England, France, Germany, Belgium are the fourth day of Sukkot. So the ambassadors of England, France, Germany, and Belgium would be present. And the Netziv writes, that is when Shlomo HaMelech would read Kohelet. He would read Kohelet to the ambassadors because the message of Kohelet is lav dafka, a Jewish message. It is really kind of a universalistic message about serving Hashem and not being overly invested in materialism and hedonism. And that is why Shlomo HaMelech is given the name Kohelet. Kohelet, which in English is translated as the preacher, but Kohelet really means the one that is gathering congregations, because he was gathering different congregations, not only Jewish people, to give them Musar and guidance. That's how the Netziv understood Kohelet. Now, obviously, this interpretation fits only if you look at the Korbanos as positive for the Umos. If it was a negative thing against them, the ambassadors would not be interested in attending. Okay, so this is the idea of the 70 Parim of Sukkot. Now, here is a comment of the Vilna Gaon. The Vilna Gaon says that of the 70 nations of the world that tried to oppress us, 35 of those nations come from Esav, and 35 of those nations come from Yishmael. So 35 plus 35 equals 70. Now, what does the Vilna Gaon mean when he says 35 nations come from Esav and 35 nations come from Yishmael? He clearly does not mean that 35 nations are descended from Esav and 35 nations are descended from Yishmael. If you look in Parshas Noach, we're going to read it in 2 weeks. In Parshas Noach, it lists the 70 nations, and none of the 70 nations are from Avraham Avinu, right? In other words, there's the 70 nations, and then there's Avraham. And Avraham had, you know, Yishmael, and Yitzchak had Esav. So in a sense, Esav and Yishmael are not part of the 70 nations because they are Zera Avraham in one way or the other. The 70 nations are from the other sons of Noah, from Cham and from Yefes. So what does the Vilna Gaon mean when he says 35 are from Yishmael and 35 are from Esav? The answer is he means that 35 of the nations get their spiritual power from Yishmael, and 35 of the nations get their spiritual power from Esav. Not that they're related to them physically, but spiritually, their energy is either the energy of Esav or the energy of Yishmael. So the question becomes, what is the unique energies of Esav and Yishmael? What do they represent? And how does that get concretized in the various nations of the world? Let's take Esav first, because Esav is a little easier to understand. Esav represents what you might call a hedonistic, materialistic view of the world in which there is no room for God or morality or ethics or what we might call transcendental values. Remember that when Yaakov Avinu comes back, when Esav comes back from the hunt, and Yaakov Avinu is cooking lentils, and Yaakov Avinu buys the bechira, Yaakov Avinu buys the birthright by giving Esav the beans, the cholent. So Esav's statement was, Hine anochi holech lamus. Behold, I am going to die. V'lama ze li bechira. Why do I need the birthright? Now, the simple meaning is Esav is simply saying, I'm so starving, I'm going to die, I just want to eat. But there's a much more deeper meaning. What is the bechora? The bechora was the right within a family before there were Kohanim that the firstborn dedicated himself to Avodas Hashem, serving God. And by right, that belonged to Esav. And Yaakov wanted to buy it. And Esav's statement was, what do I care about avoda? What do I care about mitzvahs? What do I care? Because when I die, I die. All there is the physical world, meaning Hinei Anochi Holech Lemus is an existential statement about life, that there is no eternity. And therefore, if you know that after your 120 years and usually less, there's nothing, no reward, no punishment, no accountability before God, no connection to God, you might as well have the philosophy of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we shall die. So the kayach of Esav is that hashkafa, that philosophy of life that says, the only thing that matters is money and power and pleasure and hedonism. And we either totally forget about God, or we relegate God to a casual connection every Sunday or whatever it would be. But he is not the motivation of our lives. He is not the tachlis of our lives. The tachlis of our life is power, arrogance, pleasure, and money. That is what Esav represents. Now we look at Yishmael. Now Yishmael, of course, were originally pagans, but as we know, the Arabs, the Muslims in particular, are descended from Bnei Yishmael. Actually, not all Muslims. The Muslims of Iran are different, but certainly the Arab Muslims are Bnei Yishmael. Now, Bnei Yishmael, you see a very, very strange thing. Bnei Yishmael are very connected to God. Allah is just a word for God. They believe in one God. The Rambam says very, very clearly that Islam, unlike Christianity, is not idolatry. It's not paganism. And they are motivated. They daven. They pray five times a day. A religious Muslim will be very careful about sniyot, about modesty. And of course, Bnei Yishmael Bichlal have the merit of bris milah, of circumcision, which was given to them as a mitzvah, all the way back to the time of Abraham. So unlike, so to speak, Esav, that represents the koach of hedonism and materialism, Bnei Yishmael, and of course, even the word Yishmael, God will listen. God will listen. The Medrash tells us there are only two nations that have the name of God in their name, Yisrael and Yishmael. And Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer says that the last exile before Mashiach will be the domination of the Jewish people and the world by Bnei Yishmael. And that will be the most difficult golus of all, because they come with a spiritual power. And because they come with a spiritual power, it requires a spiritual power to defeat them. Political and military strategies will not be sufficient. He who comes with physicality can be defeated with physicality. But he who comes with spiritual power can be defeated only with ruchnius. So if Esav represents the elimination of God, Yishmael represents the incorporation of God into life in a perverted, distorted, immoral way. Using Hashem, or using Hashem's name, to perpetrate massacres and murder and destruction. But it's a very different orientation. Esav represents the banishing of God, and Yishmael represents the desecration of God, taking God and using him for riches. So when the Vilna Gaon says 35 nations are Esav nations and 35 nations are Yishmael nations, again, I can't identify the 35 and the 35, but he's making a point that when Klal Yisrael gets buffeted by the Umos HaOlam over history, there are two different dangers that we face. One is we face the dangers of hedonism, materialism, arrogance, atheism. which ignores God. And then at the other side of the coin, we face religious fanaticism and Islamic fundamentalism that very much invokes the name of God, but does it in a way that will hurt us. Right? So it's mamish meduyak, because the enemies of Jewish people fall under those two categories. I would also add the following thought, even in a deeper way, that these are also two different forces that operate within us. When we talk about banishing the Esav and Yishmael, it's not just the enemies out there. It also refers to enemies within us. So when, for example, I'm lazy, I'm decadent, I don't want to get up for davening, or I focus too much on the material, that is the Esav in me that is speaking, and I need to work on and I need to eradicate. When, on the other hand, I sit on my high and mighty throne and I look down at Jews who are less religious than me, so I think, or less learned than me, and I say they are not serving Hashem, and I look down at them and I create machlokes and sinas chinam, that's the Yishmael within me, because Yishmael, as it were, connects to God, but does so in negative and destructive ways. Okay, so the Esav and Yishmael, the Esav is the part of me that wants to rebel against God, and the Yishmael is the part of me that fills me with gaiva and arrogance because of my connection to God, and I look down at others. Okay, so this is kind of an explanation of the Vilna Gaon regarding the Pari Yachad. Now, it is brought down that during the year, David HaMelech says, Banu b'yeshu v'mayim. Hashem has put the Jewish people through fire and water. So it says in the Medrash, fire is Esav, that's called fire, and water is Yishmael. Right? So we have gone through fire and water, or we're going through fire and water, is Esav and Yishmael. Rabbeinu Bechaya writes that wine, which is red, resembles fire, and therefore Nisa Chayayin is Keneged Esav. So the whole year we pour wine on the Mizbeach to say that Esav one day will do tshuva and come back to Hashem. But Sukkos, there's something very, very special, because Sukkos, we are thinking about the final redemption, when the 70 Purim are going to be defeated. And the final redemption will be from Yishmael. So we add the water because the water represents Yishmael, right? The wine is Esav and the water is Yishmael. And now you can understand why the joy of Nisa Chamayim is so profound. Because when you combine the Yayin and the Mayim, it is reaffirming that spiritually, not only will Esav be defeated, but Yishmael will be defeated as well, in spite of the fact that that is the most difficult and hard, the hardest of all of the Goliath that we're going to be expressing. So going back to my first question, what is the great simcha that's connected with Nisa Chamayim? Because it connotes the final downfall of Malchus Yishmael. Again, lav dafka by their being destroyed, but by their doing tshuva. And again, who knows? Maybe the UAE, right? The United Arab Emirates, recognition of Israel. And not only that, but they allow minyanim there. Maybe that's a step towards that process. I've heard that even Saudi Arabia might possibly recognize Israel, although I'll believe it when I see it. To this day, you know, you're not allowed to bring tefillin into Saudi Arabia, whatever, okay. But in the UAE, the United Arab Emirates, they actually have, I think, two shuls. There's a Chabad house with a minyan, and there's another minyan. So two shuls. How many from Jews are there in UAH? But they have two shuls already. What's the old joke? That's the shul I daven in, and that's the shul I wouldn't set foot in. Okay. So that's answer number one, why the Nisa Chamayim is such a great simcha, and that's a long and complicated answer. But in the few minutes I have, I will give you an answer number two, which is easier, but also a very beautiful answer. And this is an answer from Rav Hutner, Zichrono Livracha. And he says the following. What is the spiritual origin of Nisa Chamayim, So it's brought down that the spiritual origin of Nisach HaMayim was that on the second day of creation, when Hashem made a rakia, he made a firmament, he separated the heavenly waters from the earthly waters. Some waters remained in Shemayim, and some waters are on earth. And it is said that the earthly waters complained to God, and they said, why have you separated us from you? We were once united. We were once connected. And now we are separated. There's literally a wall, a barrier of separation. And Hashem promised there will come a time in which the lower waters will be reunited with the upper waters, because the lower waters will be drawn from the springs and they will be poured on the Mizbeach, given back to God. And the great joy will be that the lower waters will be reconnected with their origin in Shemayim. So Rav Flitner says, the water is nothing short of a metaphor of us. In the course of the year, our neshamos come from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. They are the breath of God. We are B'Tselem Elokim and Chelek Elokam Mimal. Our neshama is not created in a sense. Our neshama is the very breath of God. It's not a creation. It is the breath of Hashem. But in the course of the year, we have Averos. And Averos create barriers of separation that separate us from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And our neshama is described as being in Golos, in exile. And there's pain and humiliation. And there is such a yearning desire of the neshama to connect to its source. We can't even understand, the Baal HaTanya writes, the pain of the neshama that is disconnected. But now comes Rosh Hashanah, and especially Yom Kippur, the forgiveness of our sins. And Sukkos, Nisach HaMayim reminds us that no matter how far you are from your source, Sukkos is the time that you reconnect. So when I see the lowly waters, the lower waters, being connected to the higher waters, that which was rachaik from Hashem now becomes karav to Hashem. I realize that that's me. That's us. And the great simcha is, no matter how far we may have wandered, this is the zaman of reconnection. And that is why Simchas Beis HaShoeva was such a joyful time, because it reminded a Jew that you're always connected. No matter how far you are, there's a road back, and Hashem is waiting for us, and he will embrace us, and he will welcome us back. And therefore, you're never far gone. Interestingly enough, you know, there's a phrase that obviously we all use called kirav rechaikim, to draw a person that was far from Hashem and draw him back to Hashem, right? To be makarev a rachik. And it's a very common phrase. I mean, I use it. Everybody uses it. But interestingly enough, Lubavitcher Rebbe did not like that phrase. Lubavitcher Rebbe said, what do you mean a Jew that is far from God gets drawn closer? A Jew is never far from God. A Jew is always close to Hashem. Maybe they don't know it. Maybe they don't feel it. Maybe they don't know how to access it. But the issue is not taking somebody who is far and bringing him close. The issue is making him or her understand that, in fact, they are always close. You're simply uncovering a pre-existing reality. You're not creating a new reality. You are uncovering what is already there. And that is the answer number two for the great simcha of Simchat Beit HaShoeva. So again, I want to wish you all a wonderful week and a wonderful year, a Shana Tova, full of bracha and tatzlacha. May the Magefa end very, very soon. And may we see much Yeshua to Nechamat. So take care, be well.